Welcome to the 2002 Shepherds Conference.
We are going to kind of wrap up our morning with a little bit of a Q&A, and apparently some of you know that. You're already there. And I'll tell you what, I think we'll probably go 30, 35 minutes, so we give you a full opportunity today to kind of rest and absorb everything. And we are really looking forward to our worship tomorrow morning. What you will enjoy with us tomorrow morning is just a typical Lord's Day here at Grace Church tomorrow, with the exception that we have our Vesper Communion service. We always have a Sunday night service and preaching of the Word, and of course baptism as well goes on. But during the Shepherd's Conference, we crank back and have that special communion service. We found through the years that opportunity to come to grips with our own hearts at the end of this session is very important. And also, we do it in the afternoon, so some of you can make your move back in the direction of home in case you need to be there at the beginning of the week. But we're going to have a great time tomorrow. We hope you'll enjoy the time to reflect and interact and fellowship a little bit this afternoon. So we'll go for 35, 40 minutes, and then we'll free you up to be on your way. And I would just encourage you, if you have any kind of questions at all, don't hesitate to write me a letter. I'm more than anxious and eager to answer your questions. I have wonderful guys around me, and we'll call all the resources we need together to get you the help we think you need, and if we can be of any assistance to you in that way, please do not hesitate to let us know. Okay, on the right or your left?
My name is Ken Raymond, and I pastor at Stratford Park Bible Chapel in Champaign, Illinois. My question has to do with Sunday school curriculum, or VBS curriculum. Last year, our VBS director bought David C. Cook material for VBS, and I was teaching some of it, so I had a chance to review the material. The framework for the week was taken from 1 Timothy, in which case Paul says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth." And that was taught to the kids without any context given or any qualifications. And then the framework for the week was, "But rather be an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity," which was okay. The lesson, though, for the first one, which was speech, that they took an Old Testament example, and the basic message was that out of your heart you should govern your speech, which I thought was a little odd. And the verse that they used for the memory verse for that day was Matthew 12 and 34, which is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouths will speak. Of course, they forgot the brood of viper part at the beginning. And so, I mean, it was taken totally out of context to teach the exact opposite thing that the verse was teaching. And when I pointed these things out to the group, the VBS director, of course, was appalled, and she thought she could trust David C. Cook. And I was angry, and I get angry all the time because I have to rewrite half the curriculum that we ever buy. And I get frustrated because I don't know how, you know, I could write a letter or I could stop buying it, but I don't think we're the only church that uses this material. Yeah. And so I don't know. I guess my question is, you know, do you want to take on another cause? But well, you know what I'm saying? I like your comments on it, because I think that how do we as an evangelical, conservative evangelical community hold these really support organizations that are supposed to be providing sound material for us, how do we hold them accountable? It would be a simple thing, I would think, for David C. Cook to have someone with some theological training looking at the material before it goes out.
Right. And I understand completely your dilemma, because it's essentially across the board the problem. Unless you're in a denominational environment in which you just sort of imbibe whatever the denomination sends down the pike, but that's not any guarantee that it's going to be what it should be. This is a major problem. The dumbing down of biblical truth is occurring at the adult level. One can only imagine how much dumbing down is occurring at that level. It's almost like you can get away with anything at that level. So I think the only way you can hold those people accountable is to stop purchasing the material and let them know that that's what you're doing and why you're doing that. Then you're left with the dilemma, what are you going to use? And I understand that dilemma, because we're in the same situation. We cannot, as a church, with the immensity of our children's programs here and everything else, we cannot literally produce everything we use here. So I'm not really personally up. As I've often said, I've never been to Sunday school at this church. So I'm always preaching when that's going on. But when it comes to our adult curriculum, that's all done by the teachers and the leaders in the various fellowship group areas. When it gets down into the junior high and high school, that also is done by our pastors and leaders. But when it gets down to the junior level and below, it is a real challenge to find good material. We have been in the process for many, many years of writing our own curriculum, and at this point I'm not prepared to tell you exactly where that is. That the problem is, even after you've written all your own curriculum and you've got a design situation, you've written all the thing, then what you have to do is develop all the things that go with that, like illustrative material, project things for the kids. It's a huge undertaking. But I think the only way, and you may want to embark upon that, you may want to talk to the people in our children's division and see what help they could give you, what experience they've had. They certainly would be more than happy to do that for you. But the only message that you can send to the publisher is to say, this is not adequate material, we will no longer use this material. And they do understand that message. If enough people protests. If you're just one voice among many, it probably isn't going to have an effect. I do understand the issue. That's one of the reasons I wrote a book called A Faith to Grow On. I don't know if you've seen that book. It's a theology book for kids. And it amazed me because it was so well received by people. It's basically a little theology for kids. It has some activities injected into it. You might want to look at that. At least that's one thing you could use somewhere along the line. But it is a dilemma, and all of us face it. We need to. If anybody can help this gentleman, because you know about some good curriculum, it would be well for you to tell him. Our people may know them more than I do. You could talk to our children's people as well. Thank you.
Well, Dr. MacArthur, first I want to thank you for your patience and graciousness in signing our books and Bibles. I was a little disappointed last night when you signed my Bible. I was hoping it would be something like to my dearest friend Ron, who has impacted my ministry all...
Well, bring it back and I'll write that in, you know.
See you after the session. Here's my question. My name is Ron Curtin. What advice would you give to elders who are committed to the biblical model for the church, who are working with a senior pastor who is committed to the purpose-driven church model, one I might say who advised against my being here?
There's only one way that the Bible presents to deal with someone who is not in conformity to the Scripture. I don't care what the issue is. And that is confrontation. I think the only thing you can do in a situation like that, and the thing that is right to do, is to go to that person. And to go in private, not to speak about that, what you perceive as a failure, in public, but to go to that person and to lay out the concerns. And if this is something that a group of you affirm and believe, then I think that you all need to go and address that issue. And you need to address it in a biblical fashion. That is to say, you need to make clear from the Word of God where you see the problem. I, some years ago, read the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and obviously, you know, there are things in there that are helpful, you know, having your church clean and helping people find a place to park and having good lighting and a good PA system and all of that kind of thing. But I wrote a review of that book. You would know how I feel because of all the things that we've been saying this week. But the underlying problem with that is a theology problem. They don't understand who's sovereign in salvation. They think the sinner is sovereign in salvation. And that if as it says in the book, in one paragraph, where the author of the book says, if I can find a person's felt need, I can lead anyone to Christ. That is not what I understand to be biblical theology. I can't lead anyone to Christ. In fact, I can't lead anyone to Christ. I can only present the gospel. The idea somehow, that's Charles Finney. That's our minion. So I think there's some underlying theology there. You have a man-centered situation. What drives that whole thing is what drove Finney. It is the idea that the sinner commands his own eternal destiny. It's in his hands. And so whatever means we can find to cause him to act in his own sovereign will toward Christ is what we have to use. And so I think you've got to go to the undergirding theology of those kinds of things. And even though I think for the most part people get into that because of ambition, personal ambition, a desire to have more people, bigger numbers, I think they get into it somewhat from the personal side, driven by that desire for being big. That is accommodated by an aberrant view of God or an inadequate view of God. And so I think you have to go with that approach. Now, if there is an affirmation that salvation is a work of God through the Word, 1 Peter 1:23 to 25, then you have to ask the question, if you know that's true and that's what the Scripture says, then how can you explain this inconsistency? I think you have to bring a weighty discussion to this matter. And then, based upon, you know, how your church is structured and what authority your elders have and who can make changes, you have to determine where you go from there dependent upon the response.
Thank you.
Yes, Dr. MacArthur. Micah Young from Roanoke, Virginia. I'm not here to answer questions, but you did mention about the children's curriculum. I know Dr. John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist Church, they have a full philosophy of children's ministry that is totally God-centered, and I think they even have curriculum from K through 6. I mean, it's pretty right. Extensive, so check into that at their website.
Bethlehem Baptist Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. Yeah.
My question relates to biblical eldership. We are in the process of transitioning to that. And mine is from the practical side, and is this. I've observed that you have staff pastors here who are not elders, and then you also have lay elders who are not full-time staff, at least paid. I'm just wondering, based on just trying to relate doctrine and practice, what your rationale for that is in relation right. to the doctrine, and then also how they interact and just how they're organized for ministry.
Very good. Thank you, Michael. Well, simply with regard to somebody who might be an assistant pastor, an intern on our pastoral staff who is not an elder, that would simply be a matter of maturity. That would in every case be a seminary student or somebody who had graduated from the seminary who was beginning pastoral ministry but had not yet reached the point of maturity and gone through our ordination process. So they would be a sort of elders in training and preparation, and all we would be waiting for would be the maturing. I mean, we assume that an elder has a level of maturity and also the recognition of the people that they would willingly submit to his life and leadership. With regard to those that actually are elders, the way we determine who an elder is simply someone who fits the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 without regard for where their compensation comes from. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself said, I have a right to pay, but I don't have to take it. Didn't he? In 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, whoever preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. And, you know, muzzle the ox while he treads. And so I have a right to pay, but he determined not to make his ministry chargeable to anyone. He said to the Thessalonians, I work night and day with my hands, so I don't have to charge you for anything. There's some space there with regard to compensation. It is conceivable that I could say to the church, I don't have any financial needs and I want to continue to be the pastor, but I don't want to be paid for this. So if you're just talking about where the compensation comes from, the assumption is that most of those who pastor are going to be paid, because whoever's working hard in the Word and doctrine should receive double time, double pay, double support. But what we've learned through the years is that God has given us in this large congregation elders who are not in need of that compensation, but who, by the definition of the Scripture, fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and are skilled teachers and shepherds. Some of them are missionaries. Some of them, for example, work in the Grace to You ministry. Some of them are professors in the seminary. Some of them are involved at the Master's College as professors and leaders of the college. Others of them are out in the business world somewhere. But they are, I'm certain, like elders in the early church were. They were people in the community who had demonstrated the qualifications of spiritual leadership and were skilled at handling the Word of God. They weren't all going to be compensated by the church immediately. So it is not a compensation issue for us. It's a matter of giftedness and calling and being set apart and having the congregation recognize that. Also, it's important, I think, to understand. And we don't make any distinction at that elder level between the staff and the elders as to lines of authority. In other words, staff elders don't have authority over lay elders in ministry, and lay elders don't have authority over staff elders in ministry. All we do is mutually minister. Now, we acknowledge, however, that there are leaders among leaders and leaders over leaders just by the nature of people's giftedness. If you brought three or four elders into a room, one of them might clearly and distinctively be recognized as the leader. They would all be faithful, and yet one is the leader. This is true in the church. I am an elder. I'm no different than the other elder. I have no personal authority whatsoever. But it is recognized that God has set me apart uniquely as the primary teacher. And nobody has a problem with that any more, apparently, than the apostles, all 12 of them, equally apostles, equally gifted by the Savior Himself to cast out demons and do miracles, equally honored when they are promised, and we'll talk about this a little tomorrow morning, that they will reign on 12 thrones, you know, over the 12 tribes of Israel. They are equal in that sense, but they all recognized that they had a leader, and the leader was Peter. And Peter is the spokesman. It's also interesting, in the list of the 12 apostles, there are three groups of four. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, group one. Group two is Philip and those that are under him, and then group three, names that we're not as familiar with the people. I just did a series on that and doing a book on it now. But it's interesting to me that the three groups are always the same. Every time there's a list of the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the list always has those same three groups. Peter's always at the head. The heads of each group is always the same. The names are always in the same group. Group 1, group 2, group 3. They have decreasing information in the New Testament about them personally and decreasing intimacy with Jesus Christ. You have these four that are close and three that are even closer to Jesus. They're all apostles. They all have the same gifts. They all have the same responsibility. They all ultimately receive the same honor in the restitution. The kingdom. But at the same time, it is clear there were leaders among the leaders, and there was a leader over everybody, Peter. And I think that's how it is, and that's a matter of giftedness. So we have lay leaders that are strong leaders and exercise, in some cases, more leadership in some areas than even staff pastors do, by virtue of the giftedness. But it's never for us a matter of compensation and where that comes from. So what we're looking at is gifted men, biblically qualified, who want to give their lives to the shepherding of the sheep, and who the one activity that they do, everything else is character, the one thing they do is didaktikos. They are skilled teachers without regard for, and obviously exemplary leaders who can take oversight, who can refute heretics, error, and lead the congregation toward the truth. That's how we view them. If they qualify for that and have demonstrated maturity and are recognized by the congregation, really in the final end, it's the congregation that affirms them. Every year, we just went through it, we post the names of all the elders, including myself and everybody else, on all over the church. They have a month. If the people of the church know anybody that shouldn't be an elder, they need to go to that person. If there's an issue there, they need to resolve that issue. And from there, we would work. If they couldn't resolve it at that point, then it would go with two or three witnesses. If they couldn't resolve it, then the church leadership would get involved. And if we felt there was a disqualification and that the people felt that this person was not qualified, they need to address that issue. So we are all up to the scrutiny of the congregation, who in the end, on a Sunday night in the month of February, January or February, stands up and affirms, we submit to these men. So in the end, these are the men whom the congregation says they believe exhibit the ministry that elders should exhibit and can willingly submit to. Does that help kind of give you perspective?
You said every year you do that?
Every year.
Okay. Thank you.
Every year. And you know, it isn't that we want the people to vote on us. We just want them publicly to affirm that submission. And if they can't do that with somebody, then we need to know that. Usually we would know that long before. And an elder here is an elder for life. He's an elder until he is disqualified. And by the goodness and grace of God, that has not happened through the years for us. So.
Dr. MacArthur, my name is Todd Cheney. I pastor a church up in Rio Vista, California, and I'm also an alumni of the Master's Seminary, class of 1998. And my question is in regarding just young men in ministry. Many years ago, it was somewhat of a reputation of Master's Seminary men to take a church and in set of consequences divide the church. Some men have been beat up by their church. Some men have been run from their church. And I would just like you to comment on that and give us your fatherly advice to us. As I've only been in my pastorate for 2 years, and I've had very good friends, just even in the last year, get run from their church, getting beat up, and just wanting to avoid youthful mistakes.
Well, I appreciate that, Todd, and I would say this. Just always keep in mind what we learned last night. That God uses broken vessels, and I really do think that some of that is in the purpose of God to break the man of God, to put him through the crucible of suffering. It happened here. You know, I wasn't here very long at Grace Church I was here weeks at Grace Church, and it was like euphoria, you know, and everything was going, everybody was excited, and they didn't know me very well, but somebody came to me and said, you know, we have a family in our church. He's an elder. He's involved in leadership at the church, teaching a large Sunday school class. His family is here, a very large extended family. They have a daughter who wants to get married. She wants to marry a divorced, unconverted guy from Las Vegas. I don't know if he's in the casino business or what. And they said, you know, we want you to do that because this is an important family in the church. I said, I can't do that. Absolutely, I can't do that. I can't marry somebody who says they're a believer to an unbeliever in the church. And I said, I won't do that. I mean, there was nowhere for me to go on that one. So I said, I can't do it. I have to be obedient to the Word of God. Do we all agree? And you know, the men say, well, and at that time, I think some of the elders certainly, number of them weren't elders at all. They should never have been in the position of leadership. That wasn't really elders. It was a kind of a board. But anyway, I said, I can't do that. And I remember somebody said, well, okay, we understand that. What we need to do is just have it at the church. That'll pacify them and bring in some outside guy to do it. And I said, well, whose church is this? Whose church is this? They said, well, it's the Lord's church. I said, so how do you think the Lord would feel about that? We can't do that. We can't do that. And you know what? That was Waterloo right there. And that family left the church. Their extended family left the church. Other people left the church. Some other people left the church. We had unconverted people in the choir who left the church. And it was a blow up. And there wasn't any way out. There was not any way out. If I had compromised on that thing, I would have sent a message to them that I could never recover from. The rest of my life, I could never recover from it. So it depends, Todd, if it's that kind of an issue. You go to the mat, and then if you survive, you survive. And I like what Mark Dever said to that lady at that dinner, you've met your match. I think if you just can't let carnal people entrenched in a church ruin that church forever and just keep running people out and running people out and running people out. And you got to... That's why church discipline is so important. It's not just a minor detail. At the same time, you got to embrace the pain and say, hey, Lord, you're teaching me something that's really painful, and say, good. And I encourage young guys to be like Ezekiel. You know, you got a hard head and I got a harder one. I mean, that's a good word, isn't it? I mean, I get weary of these same carnal people just running these guys out. And you know, you may have to reinvent the church. And you know, it's related almost every time to power. Entrenched people get in a church and they have this definition of themselves that is related to the position they hold in the church. And in reality, it may be just nothing, but to them, it's their little turf, it's their little power thing. And it's, you know, they'll survive bad preaching, but you tamper with their turf. And it's it can be a real war. So I just think, I would add to that, though, don't restructure the church at the beginning. Earn the right to do that. Just teach the truth. I just came here and taught the truth. This church had so many boards and committees and leadership spread all over everywhere. Dear people, well-intentioned people, wanting to help and being involved. And it was chaotic and there were people who shouldn't be in leadership and all of that. And I just said, I'm not going to go in there and blow their church up. They're going to say, who do you think you are? We've been doing this thing for a few years before you got here, especially if you're young. And that was exactly what Timothy was fighting, because he was a young guy dropped in an Ephesian church that could actually say, well, who do you think you are? Do you know who our founding pastor was? Paul. We know a thing or two. And that's why it was so hard for him. He bailed, you know, toward the end. And that's why Paul wrote 2 Timothy, be strong. You can't quit. Stir up the gift. Don't be ashamed. Suffer hardship. So I think as you go into the church, earn the right. If you've got a heretic, you've got to deal with it. If you've got a heresy, you've got to deal with it. If you've got open sin, you've got to deal with it. If you're talking about structure, leave it alone. Just teach the Word of God. God has proven that He can work through any structure. You say, well, I believe in elders. Well, fine, so does God. But be patient, because the people might not. And you can't force feed that. And if they've been in a congregational environment where they vote on everything and you take away their power, sad to say, many people in churches, their definition of Christianity is what they do in the church, not who they are or what they believe. So just, who cares? I mean, just be very, very patient. And I know here, it was probably into the seventh year before the people began to understand what the church really ought to be structurally. But in the meantime, they were growing to love the Word and to love me, so that when it came time to talk about that, the trust was there. Okay?
Thank you.
Hi. My name is David. I serve the Lord in Mexico. Thank you for your ministry. Brothers, my question is kind of long, so I framed it in context. In recent years, well, Mexico is a country plagued with ambiguity and vagueness. It permeates even the church, most churches. In recent years, a book came on the five languages of love by Chapman or some like that. And missionaries, not from this seminary, from other seminaries, are pushing it. And pastors are allowing it to be taught, even to their leadership. It teaches love for oneself, for being loved, and seeking to be loved, as the definition of God's love. And it is my purpose to answer this book and teaching, because on one-on-one, people do not listen. In spite of this, the pastors remain idle, silent, and it's leading the church directly to a man-centered, ego-boosting, God-dishonoring theology. And that hurts me. And I know it hurts God and you, brothers. So, Jude says, contend earnestly. Titus teaches, those empty talkers and deceivers must be silenced. The answer I'm preparing has an objective to clearly present God's truth and principles to His glory and show the error this man stands in front of God in Scripture. What would have real bearing on this issue, and how would you go about this issue that is attacking the pillar and support of truth, God's church?
Well, that's so wonderful, and that's so... I commend you, my brother. And there's only one way to deal with that stuff, and that is head on. Unambiguously. Straight at it. It is that kind of folly, that kind of substitute for biblical truth that continues to cripple and weaken the church. And I want to be gracious. I want... One well-known charismatic pastor introduced me one time as John MacArthur, the man who is much nicer in person than he is in his books. And you want to always have the grace of Christ and the gentleness and meekness of Christ. But boy, when it comes to the truth, you are unambiguous. And you take it head on. This is critical. Every time in church history there was a notable correction in the drift of the church, it was because somebody went to battle. And I'm amazed in some ways that anybody believes all of that psychological tripe.
Even leaders.
Yeah, of course. But that's because they are absent sound theology. And they are already man-centered and self-promoting and all of this. But you need to tackle the issue head-on, and you can do it biblically.
Yes.
I mean, there's the whole concept of self-love is foreign to Scripture. And is somebody who's concerned about loving himself demonstrates spiritual immaturity at the most obvious level. Because spiritual maturity is tantamount to self-deprecation. The more mature a person is, the more they see their wretchedness. I mean, that is absolutely leading people down the path of permanent immaturity. And it does dishonor the Lord. And I can, you know, I mean, I've taken on battles on fronts. I've written books that are intended to be unambiguous. And it's not popular, but I have to do that because I have to earnestly contend for the faith. And if I could, I would stop the mouths of those people. And I can't do that, except the only way I can stop their mouths is to put the book out or my message or the understanding of the Word of God in people, which in effect stops them from having that influence. I mean, we did that with the gospel according to Jesus when that whole non-lordship thing was running rampant. And talk about being vilified. I was, because I was stepping on, you know, I was stepping on the faculty of the, you know, the biggest seminary.
The same book, the same missionaries that are pushing it come from that message.
Yeah. And, you know, I stepped on their air hose and cut off their oxygen with that because of the... what they were teaching. But in the end, you know, that isn't the issue. I went out to lunch with one of the primary people there, and he said, I don't like your book. And I said, why? And he said, well, because it's divisive. I said, well, can I ask you a question? I said, is it true? I don't care whether it's divisive or not. It's not any issue. I just care if it's true. So that to me is the issue. Truth is the issue. Truth has to drive us, compel us. You know, that's silly stuff, you know, like I read one of those, I think it was one by him, and it was about how to introduce love into your marriage. And he was telling the husband to go buy a teddy bear. You remember, was that in that one book? Go buy a teddy bear. And take it home and freeze it.
No, not this book.
There's another one of the yes. Chapman's books on that. So freeze the teddy bear, wrap it in tinfoil, and stick it in the back of the freezer. Put a little love note in there. And when your wife goes back there, you know, to warm up the old lasagna for your dinner, and you're on the way home and she's had a busy day, she'll reach back there and she'll grab what she thinks is the old lasagna. She'll take off the tinfoil and there's this teddy bear with a love note. And when you get home, phew, rockets, right?
Yes.
You know, let me tell you something. That's dangerous, because if you have a bad marriage, she could hit you with that frozen teddy bear.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you, Ryan.
I mean, guess, talk about trivial. Well, which way are we going? This way? Okay.
Hello.
We'll try to do this fast. That'll be all. Don't anybody else get up there. We'll never get it done.
David Garson from San Jose, California. Today's New International Version has taken a gender-neutral, gender-accurate approach in its translation. I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, you know, this is called the TNIV, the new NIV. It was 5 years ago that World Magazine exposed the fact that the World Bible Society and Zondervan were going to produce in America the gender-neutral Bible that they've been selling over in England for a long time. World Magazine exposed all that, and actually Zondervan came out with a statement. They actually signed some kind of an affidavit promising they would not do it, and then went right about in a clandestine fashion over the same 5 years to continue the work, and have now released it and said, well, we changed our mind about what we said. And they are putting out it's really a feminist approach to the Bible. They're just reacting to the political environment. You know, I think Doug Wilson gave us the bottom line. You know, Zondervan is owned by Rupert Murdoch. Rupert Murdoch, he owns Fox Television. He owns The Simpsons. Doug Wilson says in his book, whoever sold the Bible to Rupert Murdoch ought to be taken out and flogged. Who? You know, when the Bible is entrusted to the church. You know what? We don't have any control over it. All these publishers get, you know, they just keep translating and making Bibles, and who sits in judgment on them? The Bible is the trust of the church. And yet, it's almost willy-nilly, one translation after another, after another, after another. And reflecting now, and some of them are certainly good and better than others, but now reflecting the biases of our time, and you look down the road, 15 years from now, is the whole of the evangelical community going to be using a gender-neutral Bible? I don't think the Lord will allow that to happen, so I think he's right. But there are going to be a lot of people who are confused. You know, it's really too bad. We have too many translations. But I just think it's deception to say you're not going to do something and all the while have the intention to do it and keep the process going. And I don't believe that's the way the Lord works. So it's a grief to me. Of course, I believe you just take the Bible for what it says. And the English language uses masculine pronouns, and we understand that. I'm not stupid. I understand that. When it says, if any man be in Christ, it includes ladies. It's not incomprehensible. So I think it's a tragic thing. And, you know, you just wonder down the road where this all ends. But again, I think the bottom line problem is that the trust of the Bible is in the hands of the church, but it's been taken out of the hands of the church, and it's in the hands of publishers. Some of them aren't even believers. So the publishers like to publish Bibles because they are tremendous income producers in a very competitive business.
My name's Reed Curry. I'm from Willits, California.
By the way, just a footnote. If you want to go back 5 years ago to World Magazine, you can get all of the stuff on that was there. And I think it was Wayne Grudem gave some good answers as to what is legitimate in considering gender issues in a translation of the Bible.
I'd just like to preface it by stating that I do adhere to the doctrines of grace. And in fact, it was a tape that I'd heard you speak And you spoke on, based on 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus 1, of an inter-Trinitarian love gift where the Father gives the Son to redeem people before time's eternal. And in turn, Christ gives himself and redeems people back. I have two questions. First, is this belief the same as a covenantalist covenant of redemption? And secondly, and more importantly, if God planned slash purposed redemption before time's eternal, did he plan sin either passively or actively?
Well, the answer to the second question is sin fit into the plan. And the semantics are important. James says that God is not the author of, or 1 Corinthians says he's not the author of confusion, and sin is confusion. James 1 tells us that God is not the author of sin. He's not the source of sin at all. James says he's the father of lights, and everything that comes down from him is good and perfect. You don't have to create sin. Sin is simply the absence of righteousness. So God did not create sin.
Even passively and allowing it to take place?
No, not... Well, I just don't want to say God created sin. I don't care what the adverb is. He just didn't create sin. Did he allow for it? Of course. Then you have the issue of theodicy. Why did God allow sin? The answer to the question is very simple. If God had not allowed for sin, God would never have been able to display elements of his attributes, which he has every right to manifest for his own glory. God could not, without sin, ever display his wrath. And what if, Romans 9 says, God, willing to display his wrath, endured vessels fitted unto destruction? Are you going to question God's right to put his glory on display before the angels and his glory on display before humanity? If God wanted to display his full glory, then he had to display the elements of his glory that are connected with his wrath and judgment and vengeance and all of that. Secondly, God never would have been able to put on display all of the elements of his grace. No mercy, no grace, no compassion, no sympathy could ever be manifest if there were no sin. And so ultimately, the answer to everything is God will be glorified in his universe. And essential to that glorification in its fullness is the full representation of all of his attributes, which means that there must be sin in order for God to demonstrate the fullness of his glory. And so that is why he has endured those vessels, passive, fitted for destruction, while he himself has prepared active vessels for glory. Does that help?
Yes, I agree with you. I just was kind of looking for a specific word, which can get us in trouble, of course, to, you know, how does it actually, sin, fit into his plan?
The best way to say that is nobody creates sin. It is the absence of righteousness. Did God allow for it? Obviously. Since the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, and since God is outside, above, and beyond time, and lives in one eternal reality, the allowance for sin fits into the divine purpose, and I think Romans 9 is the key. That's why he endured the vessels fitted under wrath, to display his glory. Okay.
Would your inter-Trinitarian love gift be the same as the covenantalist? I realize you're not covenant, but would
right.
it be the same?
Is there one eternal redemptive purpose? Yes. Is ultimately the church and Israel brought together to consummate the final bride of Christ? Yes. The New Jerusalem is a bridal city that involves the church and all of the redeemed of all the ages past. Therefore, in the end, they all become the bride of Christ in that bridal city. When I talk about covenants, I limit myself to those covenants which are expressly stated as covenants in Scripture. You can deduce that there is a covenant, if you want, and say something is a covenant. I'm safer if I just stick with what the Bible says is a covenant. In my study Bible, there's a note somewhere in there in which I detail the specific covenants of Scripture. Now you have them, the Noahic covenant, in which God made a promise, which he calls a covenant, never to destroy the world again by water. That's a promise. Then you have the covenants that follow that that are more familiar to us. The Abrahamic covenant comes next in Genesis, in which God pledges that He is going to take out of the loins of Abraham a nation, and by that nation is going to bless all nations, and whoever blesses them is going to be blessed, and they're going to be like the sands of the sea, and that's Israel, and they're going to have a land, and they're going to have an inheritance, and they're going to have blessing, and all of that. And then God presents a Davidic covenant, and that is a covenant that there will be a king who will come, the final king, the Messiah, and Israel will have a kingdom, and he will rule over them, and they will rule over the world, and all of that. There is the priestly covenant, that there would be a priesthood given to Israel by which they can have an intermediary with God. Those are specifically stated as covenants in Scripture. In the Bible, there is no covenant of grace, as stated. There is no covenant of works, as stated. Those are in the Westminster Confession, I think. There are three covenants that covenant theologians often mention that in some ways legitimately express something of what God is doing. But as to specifically named covenants, I'm on much safer ground. I'm the same way when it comes to, I take Patrick Fairbairn's view of types. I think the only thing that is a type, an Old Testament type, is what the New Testament says is a type. So that you just don't get beyond the clarity of Scripture. So let me take it one step further. So you have these various covenants in the Old Testament. You have the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant, which is the law of God. There are in those covenants no saving elements. Nothing in the Noahic Covenant provides for the forgiveness of sin. Nothing in the Abrahamic Covenant, nothing in the Davidic Covenant, nothing in the Priestly Covenant, nothing in the Mosaic Covenant. Nothing in there for the forgiveness of sin. So what you've got is, God is going to destroy the world, but it won't be by water. God's going to bless. God's going to give you a king and a kingdom. Now, in order to get all that, in order to avoid judgment and get all that blessing, keep this law. Right? Here it is, Mosaic Law. Guess what? All the Mosaic Law does is what? Condemn us. So this is the dilemma. There has to be another covenant. And even though we have an intermediary of priests, they cannot offer a final atonement. So there has to be another covenant. And there is why Ezekiel comes into it, Ezekiel 37, and that's where Jeremiah 31 comes in, and God says, here's another covenant. I'm giving you another covenant. This is the covenant of forgiveness. And so in the end, the covenant that saves is the new covenant. It was ratified when Jesus died on the cross. It was in operation from Adam on. And the first evidence of new covenant application occurred in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And immediately they made for themselves fig leaves, leaves to cover themselves. And you have there a really magnificent picture of a human effort to cover shame and sin and guilt. And you remember that God comes in and the first death takes place. God Himself kills an animal. Innocent animal. Perfect animal. And God takes the skin and covers Adam and Eve. There God is saying, somebody else is going to die to provide an adequate covering. That is the first symbol of the new covenant reality that ultimately is finally ratified in Christ. But the death of Christ was the true covering of Adam. Jesus on the cross bore Adam's sin in His own body. He bore Eve's sin in His own body. And so I like to look at those issues in biblical terms and in biblical flow rather than to create a covenant of works or a covenant of grace or whatever the other covenant the Westminster Confession talks about. I don't know why I can't think of it. But that's the way I would approach it. But in the end, there is only one redeemed people from Adam to the last one who are all embraced in the final bride in the New Jerusalem. Okay? Just quickly as we can, in the next...
Hi, Pastor John. Chris Pandolfi from Long Island, New York. I have a question from every book of the Bible that you have commentaries on, and I know we don't have time, so you can send me up. But what I really wanted to say was this. Pastor John, you're a man that teaches the truth and lives the truth. And I read a wonderful and beautiful story of how this was demonstrated in your life. And I wonder if you'd comment on it. I read the book With Justice for All by John Perkins. And apparently that at one time you went down in the South with this black preacher and you preached and you were even thrown in prison for it. And I find this amazing because this was a time when they still had separate balconies and a lot of churches in the South were segregated in that sense. And I want you to comment on that because I think it's a great demonstration of your standing for the truth of the gospel and living it out. And at the same time, we're all plagued by Harold Camping, and I was wondering if you'd expose some of his errors, and how would you define him biblically? Well, or how would you categorize him biblically, I should say?
Okay. I'm going to try to do this real quick. John Perkins is a precious friend and has been through the years and started a ministry down in Mendenhall, Mississippi. Went back to Mendenhall from Southern California. Really came to Christ through the ministry of my dad. Went down there and planted a church down there among the black people in Mendenhall at the very, very height of the beginning of the civil rights issues. And he asked me if I would come down, and I was just a seminary student in those days, or a little after that, if I'd come down and preach. And John's brother had been killed by a mob, like a Ku Klux Klan mob. But John had a tender heart, and a very tender heart. And anyway, he asked if I would come down and if I would preach all over Mississippi in black high schools and play basketball with the guys. So I took a team of guys down there. And we did music, sang, and played guitar and had a lot of fun. And we went everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, this was just around the time when all this foment of civil rights was happening. And so we were seeing people come to Christ. Some of the students that came to Christ down there went to the master's college and actually graduated and now back in ministry. One of them, Dolphus Weary, runs that ministry today. And so we had a wonderful impact down there. I was going down there just, you know, I think I went down for a period of 6 years in intervals. And one time I preached in this high school and tension was so great. We were driving down a dirt road leaving this high school after a great time with the guys, and you know, it was a heat of the night sheriff coming up behind us, and he pulled us over and hauled us into jail and threatened to whip us and basically took all our money. Took all the money we had. That was the fine, I guess. Yeah, we were called, you know, white niggers, that's what they called us. And there were all kinds of threats made. It was pretty sad, really, to see. There was a local pastor in Mendenhall, the First Baptist Church, who had a custodian in his church that he really loved, who was a black fella, and he had a personal Bible study going with him right at this time. And he just grew to love this guy, and they were sharing the word together, and the church told him to stop any personal contact with him. And he wouldn't do it, so his insurance was canceled, and he couldn't buy groceries, and he couldn't get gas in the town. It was really amazing. And, you know, it shouldn't have happened, but he had a nervous breakdown. The pressure was so great. Took him to Jackson, Mississippi, put him in the hospital. About the third day he was there, he dove out of the second-story window and killed himself. He was a pastor. So you're talking about some heat. And those were volatile years, and you know, I've always been the same. I just preach the gospel and let happen what happens. And but those were wonderful years for us. I happened to be in Jackson in a meeting, private meeting with John Perkins and myself, and Charles Evers, the brother of Medgar Evers, the first martyr in the civil rights deal. I'm sitting in there talking to Charles, hulking guy. Turned out to be the first black mayor in the South, Fayetteville, Mississippi, later on. And we're sitting there talking, and all of a sudden this phone call comes, whammo, and everything starts to explode, because at that very moment Martin Luther King had been assassinated. They packed me up and took me to that motel where he was shot in Memphis. They wanted to see what was going on. They took me in that room from where James Earl Ray shot him when he stood on the toilet and shot the gun out the window, and I stood on that toilet and looked at that view. I saw the blood spots there. So I was right in the middle. It was just, I just happened to be there, you know, at that moment. And of course, all kinds of things happened, but we kept going down there and preaching the Word of God and trying to help John and raise some money for him and help train some of the students down there. And so I count it a joy to just have kind of been there and to try to be some kind of encouragement through those days. And I don't think that's something you need to parade around. If John hadn't said that, probably nobody would have known it in his book. But, you know, to me, it's even condescending to say we need to accept black people. That is condescending. What are you talking about? In Christ, there isn't any black or white. There isn't any bond or free. I mean, what am I going to say about Harold Camping? You know, he predicted the second coming, and he wrote a whole book, right?
Right.
And he predicted the second coming, and he was wrong.
And he says the church age is over now. His latest thing.
You know, you have to own your own radio station to get on to say those kind of things. Okay, real quick.
Pastor MacArthur, my name is Jose Carlos Angeles from Mexico City, and I have two questions for you. One is from our first Q&A session. I was wondering, with all respect and with a humble heart, where or how can I submit my application to meet your single daughter?
Well, Carlos, I have had so many. We have a website. Get on it. Okay, what's next? Thank you. Okay. She came to me the other night, and I'm telling you, she said, "What are you doing?" She said, "All these guys are handing me pieces of paper here, you know." Anyway.
Okay, let's talk about Bible. I was studying through Gospels, and of course I believe that the Word of God is perfect. It has no errors. But sometimes you talk with some guys that begin to question about the inerrancy of the Bible, and they bring passages like parallel passages in the Gospels.
I understand.
That talk about the same thing,
right?
But they give different details,
right?
And in some cases, they are they say Jesus said this, and in other case, it says the Pharisees were who said that. And how can we respond them?
Right. There, that's a good question, and the answer to the question is generally speaking. There's no error in the Bible. So generally speaking, the accurate understanding is the sum of all the parts. In other words, they are all picking out different elements of the conversation or the action. And if you put it all together, you get the total picture. If you get a harmony of the Gospels, it will usually do that for you. Also, you keep in mind that the writer is reflecting on a conversation, and in his retrospect on the conversation within the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words may be in a different order. There may be a more complete statement or a less complete statement, but the exact same issue is conveyed. So that indicates the human element in the work of God in inspiration. But to answer your question in a general sense, I can't go beyond that. You have to take every one of those problems individually and look to see how they can readily be resolved. And I don't know how well you do in English, but I would commend to you a book by Gleason Archer called Biblical Difficulties. Isn't that the name of it? There are a number of books, you can find them in the bookstore, that help you to deal with all those biblical difficulties, and they will show you how readily they can be resolved. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. Con mucho gusto.
My name is Dave Horine. I'm from Peru, Indiana. I just had a question about what your take is. I graduated from Pensacola Christian College. And what is your take on the whole textual debate as far as that goes?
My take on it is that most people who get involved in it haven't got any idea what they're talking about. If you want to read a good book on it, get James White's book on the King James controversy. It is the most lucid, the most clear, and the most helpful. And he will take you through piece by piece in a comprehensible way to understand the difference between the what's called the received text, the minority text, the majority text, and all of that stuff. But most people get lost in that. They get very emotional about the King James only. You know, and I understand that you can love the King James translation, but to understand the nuances, the elements of what is called lower criticism, you need to be exposed to some detail. And I commend to you James White's book on the King James controversy as being the best treatment of all of that. Okay?
Thank you.
Hi, my name is Pedro Chung. I'm a physician in Orange County. My question is this. Is the Bible explicitly clear that God instills an eternal soul during fertilization? And if that is the case, as men here in this sanctuary, how should we counsel our couples about birth control pills when the current low-dose estrogen birth control pill prevents implantation anywhere between 2 and 20% of the time? And as a physician prescribing birth control pills, am I, in a sense, assisting in abortion?
Well, only you, I suppose, would know the difference between preventing conception and aborting some conception. Once conception has occurred, anything after that aborts that conception. I'm not sure that I'm prepared to say what medication goes into effect after conception has occurred as to what prevents it. But I think that is the distinction. Insofar as preventing conception, people ask me all the time, what do you think about birth control? Look, the best way to understand that, first of all, is the Bible doesn't say anything except be fruitful and multiply, and children are a heritage from the Lord, etc. So we know that God has given us that privilege and that mandate. As to how frequently and how many of those children, there's nothing in Scripture about that. Therefore, we can conclude that God has left the discretion to us as believers before Him to determine what is a wise and frugal in regard to planning given our varying situations. And I think it seemed to me that if God wanted women to have nonstop babies, He could have made them so that they would. But God has designed a woman so that there is a limited time each month when she is capable of conceiving. And therefore, God Himself designed sex without procreation, right? That is by divine design. I mean, even in the Old Testament, it says, wasn't it, Jacob was sporting with his wife? That's the old language. It works for me. Jacob was sporting with his wife is fine, and the idea was that there's just a pleasure involved in that. God never intended that every sexual event would result in conception. And therefore, by God limiting that time, God has then made the decision a decision of the discretion of the individual. So if God puts that decision in our hands to make that decision, then I think there is the privilege of making it either over and over and over and over or at some point permanently. I don't have a problem with a couple coming to the place where they say, we don't want to have any more children, so we will do something that permanently will prevent that from happening. That is just part of exercising your own discretion before God as to what He would have you to do. And that's the best way I've felt through the years to answer that. I did a series on abortion in which I talked about some of the nuances of of conception and all of that. If you want any further information, the two-part series I did on abortion would be helpful. And let me mention one other thing I didn't say to you. I don't think we're going to have time for any more questions. I'm sorry, guys. Thank you for waiting. Let me just say this. I did two tapes on what happens to babies that die. Because, gentlemen, I was in a pastor's conference with four well-known preachers, and a question was asked, what happens to babies that die? All these men were pastors, and when they got to me, all three men had said, we don't know. And it came to me, and I was a little embarrassed, because I think the Bible tells us what happens to babies that die. As a pastor, what am I going to say when that happens all the time in my congregation? And it speaks to the issue when I was just at the Council on National Policy speaking to these government people and people involved in government lobby groups and all this stuff. I brought that material and I said, you know, you people are off the charts worried about abortion. Well, I want you to know what God does about those aborted babies. This is a big issue. God could stop abortion if he wanted to. And the compelling question for me is, what happens to all these babies, right? Not that they're killed, but what happens after they die? And I think we need to deal with that. So those two series would be of help to you. Thank you.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.